Can I just do a disclaimer before we start? I might burst into tears. If that happens, it's totally normal, and we just carry on like nothing's happened. So this week we're speaking, this is the chapter on the speaking voice of God. So when I say to you the word of God, what do you think of? I think of this. That would be the first place that I go, the word of God. But Tozer's main premise is that he makes a really clear distinction between this physical book and the spoken word of God. And he says this. He says, the Bible is not a book confined by leather and paper and ink. It is not a printed word at all, but the expression of the will of God spoken into the structure of all things, filling the world with his speaking voice. This word of God is the breath of God, filling the world with living potentiality. The voice of God is the most powerful force in nature, indeed the only force in nature. For all energy is here only because the power-filled word is being spoken. John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So as Tozer said, it's not God spoke. His words are not confined here, but God is speaking. He's continuously articulate. He's speaking to me and to you all the time. But before I go any further, I just feel that I need to say something, because you might be thinking, well, God doesn't speak to me. Maybe God doesn't love me. Other than walking in known sin, or the fact you're simply not listening, the reason I think that we struggle to hear the voice of God is because we're all products of Greek thinking in the age of reason. So we're taught from infancy to process everything through our intellect. If it's not coming to us through facts, sense, and reason, we're taught to believe it's not real. I think sometimes we kind of expect that God will come and stand before us and speak to us using human words that we hear with our ears. But, I mean, there will be some people here who have heard the audible voice of God, but that's actually not usually how God speaks. There are a plethora of ways that God speaks to us. And I'm just going to highlight some of them. And they'll probably come up on the screen. So a deep knowing, when you just get that unction in your spirit, that quickening in your spirit. And ladies, if you've had a baby and you feel that baby come alive when they get to a certain age in your womb, it's called a quickening. And it's the same with the spirit. We know there's life there. He speaks to us through pictures and visions and dreams, through our five senses, through circumstances of life, through words of wisdom from others, through worship and song, through the wonder and beauty of creation. But most of all, he speaks to us through his word. And at this juncture, I want to unpack a couple of Greek words, because I just think it's really important and fundamental to help us understand the spoken voice of God. So the words that I want to unpack are logos and rhema. And both of these words mean word. They're both Jesus. He is the word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And it's been said that the logos is the written word, and the rhema is the spoken word, but that's not actually quite right. So the logos part of a word incorporates, it's not just the word, but the inward thought or the reason behind the word. It's the original concept behind the word. It's the expression of the thought formulated in the mind. The rhema emphasizes the articulation stage of the process. So it refers to the instant spoken word that proceeds or flows out of one's mouth. It's an utterance. So the Bible contains God's logos and his rhema word, his concepts and his utterances. All of the Bible is about Christ, the living word, all of it. But it will mean nothing to us unless it can somehow be applied. And I just want to tell you a story here quickly. I have a friend called Crispin Fletcher Lewy. He is an academic theologian. And I guess you would have to be with a name like that, because you couldn't really be a plumber or a brickie. And he is a writer. And his first book was called Jesus Monotheism, and it took him years to write it. I love a good book. So we went to stay with Crispin and his wife, Mary, and I said, Crispin, can I read your book? So he gave me his book to read, and I went to bed. I had my cocoa and I had my book open. Literally, I read half a page. I did not have a clue what was going on. And I said to his wife, Mary, the next day, I said, Mary, I just couldn't make head nor tail. And she said, she looked at me, she went, Sally, she said, it's not for the likes of you and me. Now, Mary has a degree in philosophy from Oxford University. So I'm thinking, well, if it's not for you, who is it for? But actually, Crispin is writing for scholars, and he's writing at this really high levels of academia, and he has a mandate, and I believe it's a prophetic mandate. And his mandate, and a costly mandate, his mandate is to bring the glorious truth of the divinity of Christ into those very high levels of academia, packaged in such a way that it will be understood and respected. Why does he need to do that? Because these academics who eat biblical Greek and Hebrew for breakfast, 15 letters after their name, no longer believe in the divinity of Jesus. It's the Logos without the Rhema. So we just said that the Word, even though it's living and filled with potentiality, it profits us nothing unless it can be applied. So how does it get applied? It gets applied through the Spirit. John 6:63 tells us that the Rhema words that he speaks are spirit and life. So his Rhema words impart the spiritual essence of himself to our inner man, to our inner being, through the faculty of the Rhema, God's spoken word, so that the Logos, God's concepts, his thoughts and his reasonings can come alive on the inside of us. So the Rhema word has one purpose, to reveal Christ. And we see the most powerful example of this with Peter in Matthew 16. I think it's verses 15 to 18. It should be coming up on the slide. So I'll just read it. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You know, I used to read that, and I used to think, yep, get that. And I'd hang it in my little mental coat hanger, put it in my little mental wardrobe, things I know. And then, you know, it's Greek thinking, isn't it? And then, you know, the Holy Spirit brought me back to that scripture, and he totally opened my eyes to see that this is not simply a thing to know. It's not to be appraised intellectually. This rock is the moment by moment, eternally expanding, universe-filling revelation of Christ to my heart and to your heart. Christ wants to reveal more of himself to us in new and fresh ways all the time. He is our very life. And he's continually speaking to us words of direction and wisdom and power. We can never drink so deeply that we get to the end of who Jesus is. All of eternity will not fully reveal his mysteries to us. And it is in this place of the ongoing revelation of Christ to our hearts through his in-breathed Rhema word that he builds his church. And it is this same place that cannot be overcome by the gates of Hades. May I suggest, quite controversially, that the church for too long now has been building with the wrong materials. John 14:30, Jesus says, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me." The word for world there is cosmos. It's come to mean kind of the whole universe, but it initially meant the ordered systems of the world, the ordered systems of man. And it's also where we get the word cosmetic from. Satan is God of the ordered systems of the world, the banking system, education, entertainment, medical systems, the religious system. He sits enthroned over all of that, but it's a cosmetic kingdom because what you see is not what's really there. What's really there is not ordered at all, but it's much more sinister and it's rooted in chaos. And the church has been building from using these materials for years. Humanistic philosophies, cultural ideologies, systems of man. She's looked to the world and she's made herself seeker-sensitive and inoffensive and relevant. A church built in this way will be a cosmetic church, an organisation with a painted-on face that distracts people from their true purpose and their true identity and does not point towards Jesus at all. I'll tell you what it points to. It points to self. And the mantra is, you can live your best life. That is not the gospel. The gospel message is give up your life so you can truly find it. Die to self and pick up your cross. 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 17 says this, and I'm reading from the Amplified. Love a bit of the Amplified. We are the sweet fragrance of Christ, which exhales unto God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. But to the latter, it is an aroma wafted from death to death, a fatal odor, a smell of doom. In the former, it is an aroma from life to life, a vital fragrance, living and fresh. And who is qualified, fit and sufficient for these things? Who is able for such a ministry? We? For we are not like so many, like hucksters making a trade of, peddling God's word, shortchanging and adulterating the divine message, but like men of sincerity and the purest motive, as commissioned and sent by God, we speak his message in Christ the Messiah, in the very sight and presence of God. The church is not called to be relevant. We're called to be revelatory. The church of Jesus Christ is built on the ongoing revelation of who Christ is. And the spoken word of Christ is everything. There's no other means by which Christ builds his church. Can I take this one step further? So we read in Genesis that God spoke the world into being, and we all know that. You know, we've all read that story. We all understand it. But I find it really fascinating that right at the end of the book, right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, we read this, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. So in the beginning, we've got God spoke. At the end of Revelation, we have the speaking voice of the bride joining in with the speaking voice of the Spirit of God. They speak in agreement with each other. They say the same thing. They extend the same invitation. And in Ezekiel 43:2, we read this. The voice of God is the sound of many waters. A couple of years ago, I'd been praying for understanding of something. And there's no real time to go into that now, but suffice to say, when I read that, it just blew me away because I immediately understood what the Spirit of God was communicating to me. That just as we are the body of Christ in the earth, just as we're his hands and feet, we are also his voice in the earth. We each of us have a river of living water on the inside of us. John 7:38, to him who believes, a river of living water will flow out of their inmost being. Just imagine with me for a moment. Just imagine if each one of us, every one of us, is living in that place where we have that river of life flowing out of our inmost being. And just imagine a church living in complete unity and harmony. What would that look like? I'll tell you what that would look like. That would look like the voice of God in the earth. That would look like the river that flows out from underneath the temple in Ezekiel and gets wider and deeper and wider and deeper. And it ends up flowing into the Dead Sea and it makes the salt water fresh and it brings life wherever it goes. That's what it would look like. The voice of God is the sound of many waters. But right now in the church, we've got issues with that river. For some of us, it's barely a trickle. For some of us, what comes out of our mouths is more polluted than pure. And for some of us, our wells, the place that the river flows out of, have become stopped up with the traumas of life, disappointments, so that the river can't flow. But I keep hearing the Lord saying over and over and over, I am unstopping the wells. It means he's coming to open up the well on the inside of me and on the inside of you so that the river of life can flow. We know we're stepping into revival, don't we? We can all feel it. But can I just say, revival is not something that gets done to you. Revival is something that comes to you and goes through you. Did you know that the word voice is directly connected to the word vocation? And vocation has kind of come to mean just a job. But actually, the initial meaning of the word vocation is a consecrated calling. And I'm going to read a quote from Christianity Today. A true calling can be sustained only by abiding in Christ and totally depending on him. If ministry efforts can continue without a leader drawing near to God through constant surrender in prayer and the faithful study of his word, it is not a real ministry at all. And it's most certainly not a calling. A divine calling cannot be self-contained by any human being. A true calling requires God to jumpstart the effort and God's presence to sustain it. Your voice is the expression of your vocation, your consecrated calling. And the Lord is bringing the church back to the place of consecration. And he's bringing each one of us into the fullness of our consecrated call so that we can take our place in his bride. And your voice is the main way that the river of life on the inside of you gets released. It's the expression of your deepest, most authentic self in Christ Jesus. And you won't find that self anywhere else except in surrender to him. The Lord is unstopping the wells so that the rivers can flow. I'm just going to share a little bit of my story at this point. So when Mark called me on Monday morning and asked me if I'd preach, I just made my breakfast. And my appetite for my breakfast immediately disappeared. And yes, okay. And the effects of the cup of coffee I just consumed immediately quadrupled. But you know, that it was nerves. And I have felt nervous on and off through the week because I've not done this before, such a large crowd. But you know, there was a time not long ago, just last year actually, that I would not have been able to stand here and do this. I've known for quite some time in my spirit that I would be standing here and doing this. But I have battled fear and shame and intimidation to just an enormous degree. It's crippled me. And you know when it was at its absolute worst? In church. Every time I walked through the front doors, I could feel it building as I was driving in. It was torment. The voice of God on the inside of me was saying, just keep walking, keep walking, keep moving. I'm calling you to ministry, I'm calling you to speak. But the thing is, the direction he was leading me in was towards the shame and fear. I mean, it's so counterintuitive. I didn't want to go that way. I wanted to go the other way. I wanted to run and keep running and never come back. And you know, the closer I got to breakthrough, the more torment there was. It was just like this crushing pressure. And the thing is, I didn't know that I was just about to get to the place of breakthrough. You don't know that until after the event. Do you know what? Quite honestly, at times I thought I was losing my mind. But the thing is, the just will live by faith. We don't live by sense and reason. Sense and reason said, just run away. Faith said, keep walking. And I didn't know that I was at a threshold. I could see destiny in my spirit. I could see the promised land in my spirit. But I just did not have a clue how to get there. I didn't have a clue how to wade through all that shame and fear and get to that place. It just felt utterly impossible. And I felt utterly stuck on that threshold. And then last year, Holy Spirit showed me why I was stuck. He showed me that I'd been holding myself in unforgiveness for 30 years. It's a long time, isn't it, to hold yourself in unforgiveness? And I was living in the place of if. Well, what if I hadn't backslidden? What if I've blown it? What if you can't use me now, God? What if you don't love me, God? And God, what do I do if I do what you're telling me to do and I make an absolute idiot of myself and you all start throwing rotten fruit at me? So from the deepest places of my being, I forgave myself. Because the thing is, the place of if is the place of doubt, isn't it? It's the place of double-mindedness. And in James 1:7, it says, if you're in that place, you will receive nothing from God. If was not going to let me cross over the threshold into destiny and into the promises of God. So yeah, I forgave myself from the deepest place of my being, most sincerity I could muster, and I repented of if, and I came into agreement with his voice. And do you know what God did? He opened up a well, and he released my voice. Here we go, I knew it would happen. Got my tissue just in case. You know, and I realized that that place within me where there was so much torment and contention, that was where the well was. It was out of that exact same place that the river of living water would flow. Satan knows where the wells are. He knows where the well is in your life. And he's working overtime to keep those wells stopped up. But church, if we want to partner with God in this hour, if we want to release the rivers of life promised in John 7:38, if we want to become the voice of God in the earth, then our voice must be in agreement with his voice. Mark 18:19, if two agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done. You know, and we tend to think of that as me and my prayer partner. Well, it is that. But the most basic, fundamental, and important place of agreement is on the inside of you, where your voice, the things you declare and speak over yourself, are in agreement and in alignment with God's voice and the words he speaks and declares over you. Because where you have agreement, a thing shall be established, says the Lord. It's not an easy thing to agree with God's voice. Firstly, because we're not always listening, so we can't hear him in the first place. If that's you, it's been me at times. If that's you and you don't know what God is saying, get still before him. Come away with him until you do hear his voice. Tozer says this. It says, God is always speaking and our eternal welfare depends on our hearing. And yet, we've trained ourselves not to hear. Whoever will listen will hear the speaking heaven. And God's voice is a friendly voice. But listening today is not a part of popular religion. We have accepted the monstrous heresy that noise, size, activity, and bluster make a man dear to God. And he was writing that in the 1940s. There weren't even any smoke machines or subwoofers when he wrote that. Secondly, we struggle to agree with God's voice because we so often mix up our own voice and the voice of the enemy with God's voice. You know, I used to do that. I mean, that was the place I lived in for a long time. And I remember once I was sitting on my bed at home, having a quiet time, and the Lord began to speak to me about living water. And I was reading through the word, all these places, and the Holy Spirit was hooking it all up for me and joining this verse with this verse. But more than that, it was as if this window of heaven opened up above my head and living water poured out. And it was the most glorious thing. It just undid me. It undid all of the fear and the shame. It's like we were singing earlier, in your presence, my shame is undone. And that is what happened. And I remember sitting there thinking, this is the voice of God. This is what his voice sounds like. It doesn't sound naggy or condescending or picky or downright unkind. That was my voice. And that was the enemy's voice. His voice toward those who seek him with their whole heart is always kind and loving, always full of hope and life and glory. And I think the third reason that we struggle to agree with God's voice is because it requires faith. In my experience, God's voice doesn't appeal to sense and reason. He asks outlandish, impossible things of us. His words terrify our flesh. And we incline our ears to the enemy who whispers, did God really say? Because we can't make sense of it in our natural mind. And we're not meant to. the just shall live by faith. Church, we have to know that we are stepping into a new era. And this era is preparation for the bride to be made ready and for the King of Kings to come again. And just as Jesus came the first time, when he came the first time, we know, we read in scriptures, the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist to prepare the way. The spirit of Elijah is in the earth again. And you know, John the Baptist, he came out of the wilderness saying, I must decrease and he must increase. And as I was stepping into the place of leadership and gathering the prophets, which is something that the Lord asked me to do, this debate between my voice and God's voice was ongoing. I'm a slow learner. And I kept saying to God, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. You've got the wrong person. I can't do it. I'm not even very prophetic. I can't do it. Pick that one. Pick that one. They'll be much better than me. And you know, God spoke to me. You know, he disciplines those he loves. And he said to me, stepping into destiny and taking your place in this new era requires a radical agreement with my voice and a radical suppression of your flesh. In other words, radical subjection of my voice to his voice. And I immediately had a picture of me standing on the cardboard recycling after Christmas when you've got that much cardboard and that much box to put it into. Radical suppression of the flesh. Worship team, if you'd like to. The Lord is unstopping wells all over this church. He's releasing the river of life so that it can flow unhindered. And you know, it's a glorious thing. But from our perspective, it doesn't always look glorious. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we go from glory to glory. But I think we read that, glory to glory, and what we think is comfort to comfort, success to success, benefit to benefit. That's not what it's like. To go to a new level of glory will cost you. It will cost you yourself. It will cost you what's comfortable. It will cost you what's reasonable. So as the Lord unstops the wells in this church, what does it look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like deep brokenness. It looks like repentance. It looks like surrender and the release of deep pain. It looks like forgiveness, where we have to forgive others and ourselves. It looks messy and real and raw. At the breakout prayer meeting on Tuesday, Richard said something that really stuck with me, and it stayed with me all week. He said, this move of God will come through people's brokenness. And it will, because that's where the wells are. And it's from those places that the river of life will flow and the voice of God in the earth will be released. So, church, I believe that there are some here today and what I've said has impacted you. Maybe touched some of you deeply. You've heard God's words, you've heard his prompts, you've heard him leading you. But your own voice has been arguing with God's voice, disagreeing with him. And if that's you, I'd like you to stand. It won't be